Thank you so much, kids. That was awesome. Turning your Bibles to Samuel 25, 1 Samuel 25. And kids did a great job. I'm looking forward as I'm watching them grow and be used of God. It's exciting to see kids using their voices to glorify God. And boy, you know, it's a good message. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. 1 Samuel 25. We're going to talk about the story of David. Familiar passage, but I'm going to just focus on one part of this passage tonight. 1 Samuel 25. We have David, not David the king. And tonight, we're not talking about David the shepherd boy. Or even David the hero killing Goliath. We're in that time in between, where as the shepherd boy, God anointed him and promised that he would be the king. And as he killed Goliath, everyone else saw that yes, he was the hero and God was going to use him. So he knew that he was headed towards that throne. And the rest of the world, you know, even the Philistines took note that this guy is going to be the next king, the great hero of Israel. But he wasn't there yet. This is the time between when he and everyone else knew that he would be king and when he actually would be king. And in between, he in fact was an outlaw. In fact, he was the leader of a gang of outlaws. And tonight we're going to talk about that one time when he almost started acting like an outlaw. Even though God had promised that he would be a king. Here in this story, of course, he was running from his life from King Saul. King Saul was the current king, and everybody knew that David was going to be the next king. So obviously that creates some tension. On top of that, King Saul had turned away from God, and his heart was, he was going mad and all of that. And he was chasing down David, trying to kill him, even though David, by this point, was actually his son-in-law. But it didn't matter. He was angry at his son, his daughter, anybody that wanted to be friends with David. In irrational jealousy and rage, he was chasing down David. So David, even though he was loyal, had done nothing wrong, had not committed any crime. In fact, there wasn't even a trial, regardless of how you know we may complain about unjust trials in today's day and age, but there was a day when there was no trial. This, the king said, go get them, boys, and they're off to kill David. And David's running for his life, and as you know the story, he goes out in the wilderness, and other people who are out in the wilderness, now some of them deservingly so. Now some of them, it might have been that they lost their money and they were in debt, but it seems some probably were actual criminals, and they were a gang of outlaws, people that were without a place to live, homeless people, outlaws, just that sort, come and follow David. So he's the leader of a gang of outlaws. But he knows, fully knows, and believes that one day he will be king. God had promised that. Samuel the prophet had poured that oil on his head, promising, anointing him. So he knows he's the anointed of God. He knows he's destined for the throne. He knows that God's spirit is upon him. As he's writing these psalms, he's filled with the Spirit of God. Just like us today, we are saved, we know it, we're on our way to heaven, we have God's Spirit. But physically at that moment, he wasn't sitting on a throne. He wasn't standing in front of all of Israel, filled with the Spirit, prophesying of what would happen during King Solomon's reign and saving up money to build the temple. At that time, he wasn't slaying giants or leading the nation to victory. Although he knew all of those things were in his future, at that moment, he was a thug. He was leading a group of outlaws. He was a gang leader. That's what he physically was doing at that moment. Anything else was entirely by faith and not by sight. The only thing he could see is a band of outlaws. And there he was, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, probably warming his hands by the fire with his group of outlaws. And here comes a few of his men. And they're bringing a report. He had sent them out to this sheep herder, Nabal, and they had been kind to this man. They had helped him. They had not stolen his sheep. Instead, they protected his sheep. They'd taken care of this guy. And he sent out the men. The men came back, and the report is this guy treated us, you know, like we were worthless. They were insulting. They were rude. And guess what? They didn't give us any food. They weren't nice to us. Now, when you treat a gang leader that way, it doesn't end well. Now, if you talk to a prophet that way, you talk to a man of God, a spiritual man, even a king, you're going to get a different response. But here for a moment, David slept. He's standing there, sitting, maybe, I don't know, his gang of men, and he responds to this message the way an outlaw would. Turns to his men, 1 Samuel 12:13, got the message, and he says, "And David said to his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded every man his sword. David also girded his sword, and they went up after David, about 100 men." There's David and 100 men. Get your swords, boys. Let's get them. Right? It's what a gangster does. Nowadays, of course, it's with guns. You know, you come and you insult. You know, the gangster says, hey, we need some protection money here. We're protecting you here. Hand over the money. You don't. All right, boys, get your guns. That's what a gang leader does in cities across America. And for just a moment, David starts acting like the position he's physically in instead of the position God's promised. Tonight we're talking about how faith stopped an outlaw and made him a king. So in verse 21, we see how serious David was about this. It says, "Now David had said, surely in vain," I've wasted my time here, "in vain I've kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, and all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. I did good, he did evil," even though, you know, the evil was just insulting and not helping, but it was nonetheless not nice, right? "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." He says, he's now cussing, he's now swearing, he's now making an oath, "I'm going to kill him and all his, any male in his household. I'm going to take everything he's got and kill every man." Now, if you knew how it worked back then, when an outlaw leader came to town and they killed all the men, they took all the stuff. They also would take all the women, and they would be slaves. So that's kind of how it generally worked. And David's behavior is very normal at this moment for the position he's physically in. That is exactly how an outlaw leader would normally act in this situation. It's exactly how you would expect an outlaw leader to act in this situation. Again, why it's so foolish for this man to give this response to David and his men. Right? He's even, in his response, he's even treating him like a bunch of outlaws. But if he's a bunch of outlaws, don't you expect him to act like a bunch of outlaws? This is exactly how they act. You insult them. You refuse to help them. You refuse to lend some aid or say thank you for what they've done. Oh, man, they're coming. Their swords are on. So here comes David. He's ready to kill him. He's ready to murder this man. Wipe out his family, take everything. He's got his sword, he's got his 100 men. He's a gang leader leading his gang of outlaws. They're ready to steal, they're ready to kill. He's got it on his side, he's ready for action, and here comes this lady. Right, here comes the wife of this man. Now again, gang leader wants to kill your husband, most ladies wouldn't jump up in the way, right? Usually that doesn't end well either. But she's trusting God that David won't act like a thug in this moment. She comes. Now, she's smart about it. She went and got some food. That's what they were asking for in the first place. And she's going to give it to them. she comes and has a short conversation with him. Now remember, one moment, David's like, I'm going to kill him. He is sure about it. Men, get your swords. He's not going just to intimidate them and force them. At first, they're like, you're on your swords. All right. Maybe his men are thinking, okay, he's going to go. We're going to go and we're going to, you know, show our swords and no, he'll pay up then. But no, David halfway there, he makes it very, very clear. We're going to go kill. We're going to take it all, right? All right. We're going to take all his sheep and we're going to kill everybody. All the shepherds are going to be dead. We're going to have all the sheep. We wasted our time protecting them anyway, so let's take them, right? That's what he's about to do. A few minutes later, after talking to this woman, Abigail, this man's wife, this is what David says. Jump down in verse 30. It came to pass when the Lord, verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself on my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, and surely there have not been left to Abel in the morning any that pisseth against the wall. Wow. A few moments later, so David goes from, I am about to kill them and take it all. A few minutes later, he's not just not doing it. He is praising the person who stopped him. He is ecstatically rejoicing, thank you so much for stopping me. So the question is, wow, such an amazing change of heart. What stopped the outlaw? What stopped? He's on the warpath. He's got his swords. He is angry. He is ready to kill. What stopped him? Well, she brought a gift and she talked nicely, and those are nice things. But if it was just a matter of her buying him off, then the response would have been, oh, okay, well, since you paid enough, I guess I won't kill him this time. But that wasn't his response. Okay, did she come and convince him that what he was about to do was wrong? It's not the response doesn't match that either. But if you're coming and you're about to do something wrong, and I'm like, you know what, that's not really right. You shouldn't do that. What's your answer? I mean, how would you respond? What? Oh, come on. Okay, fine. I guess you're right. I won't kill him. Man, he deserves it, though. But that wasn't his response. And it's so telling she didn't go and give him a list of things, this is wrong. Didn't show why it was wrong. She didn't go and yes, she gave a gift, but that clearly wasn't what stopped him. Maybe that's what gave him pause enough to listen. What was it that stopped David? Here's a man of God that was about to fall into sin, and he was stopped from that. I think we ought to listen to her, because whatever it is she said stopped David from making a decision he would regret the rest of his life. And the fact of the matter is, I'm a Christian, and I have the Holy Spirit like David did, anointed of God, called of God to be a saint, and the fact of the matter is, I can mess up like David was about to do. And I sure want to be stopped at the last minute before I do something I regret the rest of my life. So what did she say? Look in verse 30. Here's the core of what she said that convinced him to stop. It says, and it shall come to pass when, not if, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord, that's when God has done to you, David, according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee. When God does everything to you, he promised to do to you. All the good things. It's going to happen, David. I'm confident of it. Not if, when God does everything he promised he would do. And shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. There it is. She reminded him, hey, God made a promise and God is going to keep that promise. There will come a day in the future when you're not going to be an outlaw and you will be the ruler of Israel. It says that this shall be no grief unto thee. Aren't you so glad that I got you here first? You're not going to be sad, nor offense to the heart of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. I say, hey, whether my husband deserves it or not, there's only two situations here. Either there was no reason to kill him, and you're going to regret that, or you've avenged yourself instead of letting God get the vengeance. Either way, you're going to regret it if you're king. Now, would an outlaw regret having done that? No. An outlaw, boy, you show him who's boss, and now everyone's going to get in line. The next time you come across some ungrateful shepherd, oh, he's going to pay up fast. Hey, if he's going to be the outlaw the rest of his life, then there's no regret in what he's about to do. That's normal behavior for an outlaw, and no one would think it strange. And the more he does that sort of thing, the more ruthless he is, the more scared people are of him, the more people take him seriously, right? And the more men actually will follow him because, oh, man, he's a tough one, man. No one stands up to David. I'm going to be with him, right? If he's going to be an outlaw the rest of his life, go for it. But if you're going to be the ruler of Israel, and you're going to pass judgment on those who kill someone without cause, and you're going to pass judgment on those who take vigilante justice outside of the law, not coming to the law first, not coming, it's going to grieve your heart if you've done this. It's going to hurt your reputation. Everything changes once you trust in the promises of God. What was it that stopped David? It was faith. It was faith that he would be king one day. The moment he was reminded of what God had already promised, all of a sudden that sin he was about to do lost all of its allure. Faith has the power in the Christian's life to allow us to say no to sin. Such a power. And yet if we don't put ourselves in a place when we're hearing the kind of preaching he heard that day, strengthening our faith, then it's no wonder if we fall again and again to the temptations of the devil. Because here's the thing. God promised to be a king. Stop acting like an outlaw. God promised you a home in heaven. Stop acting like a member of Adam's fallen race. God promised to make you holy. Stop acting like the devil. So let's look at a few elements of what stopped David and ultimately turned this almost going to be an outlaw into a king. Number one, we see the restraint of faith. That faith restrained his action. What kind of faith restrains our actions when we're about to do something we'd regret the rest of our life? Number one, faith in salvation. If I'm saved and I remember that I'm saved and I have strong faith that I know I'm going to heaven, my sins are paid for. It gives ammunition against any temptation of the devil. It's been paid for. Notice what she says in verse 28. She says, I pray thee, talking to David, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. That's that promise way in the future. That's that promise that, by the way, that promise of a sure house today, that's a house that will last forever and eventually lead to the Savior, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. I don't know if she is a prophet here or she had been listening to a prophet that had been talking about David's future. But either way, there's no doubt about this. This is something later David's going to hear this a bunch from the prophet Nathan. But God is going to give him a sure house. Because my Lord, again, she's being respectful talking to David here. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And even evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. She's seeing him, hey, God has made you righteous. God is keeping you righteous. And we need to be reminded that God has put the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our account. And the more I have faith that that has taken place, the less I'm going to, and more it's going to restrain me from going in and doing something I'd regret. Look what she says in verse 29. Yet a man is raised up to pursue thee, we're talking about Saul, and to seek thy soul. Look at this. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. I mean, very wise here to talk in David's language. Of course, she knows David was a shepherd that killed the Goliath with a sling. And that he would had a pouch, that something that was valuable. They had something that he could bind up in his, that's where he kept the stones, something valuable, bound up here, going to keep that. And then he put a stone in his sling and sling it out and say, here's the difference. You're saved, Saul isn't. Come on. That your enemies, those opposing you, God's casting them out. Your eternity is secure. And the more we remember as Christians that my eternity is set, my eternity is secure, the faith in what is going on in the future, that, hey, I am not, God has not destined me to failure and miserable failure. I'm trying to change. I'm trying to stop sinning. I'm trying to stop going back to that old habit. If you know your destination is victory, then you're not, that gives you restraint against sin. The Bible says it this way in Romans chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's an honest question, right? And again, in David's case, God has put mercy on him. God has saved us. I'm not facing judgment for our sin. Why don't I continue? The fact of it is, David is going to do worse things than this in his life, and God is going to forgive him. That's the truth. This is bad. This would have been very bad if he had done this, but compared to, you know, killing Uriah the Hittite and stealing his wife, that's probably worse. I mean, I don't know. It's hard to balance. There's murder either way, and probably stealing of wives either way. But nonetheless, I mean, he's the king at that time. I mean, he does bad stuff. Look, and he gets forgiven. You say, well, I have Christ's righteousness on me. I'm going to be forgiven if I sin. I'm still going to heaven. I know it for sure. You say, wait a minute, hold on. I would think that if I know for sure I'm going to heaven based on God's grace, that would make it, might as well sin. And that's what Paul's addressing here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, like whenever I teach this verse to kids, I like telling the story of when I was a kid and I, you know, poisoned my whole family on Christmas Eve. It was one of those moments that was intentional, right? It was not intentional. And you could say it's not really my fault, but we were getting back late. We've all been there, you know, have busy lives sometimes. And my family was very busy, and then we hadn't done any of the Christmas shopping, you know. And this is back in the days where you actually went to these physical stores to buy toys for Christmas. This is before you just went on the computer and they showed up at your front door. So you know, it's like, oh, we haven't done any of the Christmas shopping. And so, you know, the night before we're going to, yes, these used to exist. Sorry, kids, you don't know what this is. It's called Toys R Us. And I know it's gone, long gone now. But it was a whole store, physical store, just toys, right? You would have loved it. It's a history now. But we were going there, and it was late at night, and, you know, it was the last second Christmas shopping. And so, oh, man, we don't have toys for them. And grandma had given money, and we're supposed to buy some gifts from each other. This is from, you know, so we last second, we were running around. We were trying to get this. We had this fantastic meal planned for Christmas the next day. But it was super late. We had just finally bought everything. And we got back to the house, you know, I don't know, it was 9, 10 o'clock. Maybe it wasn't that late. It felt that late. It was pretty late. And you know what? We weren't going to do a big fancy meal or anything. We had the fancy meal planned for Christmas the next day, you know. So it was Christmas Eve. We were going to get to bed, get up, have a fun time on Christmas Day the next day. And so let's just do something really simple. What's really simple, what's really quick? Of course, hot dogs, right? So, mom had... her feet were swollen. She wanted to sit down. We were getting older, responsible enough to do some cooking, even if it was very basic. So I was tasked with going and heating up hot dogs in the microwave for the family. The dinner was going to be hot dog on a hot dog bun, ketchup, whatever, eat it, go to bed, and we're going to have a fantastic, super fancy, home-cooked Christmas meal the next day, right? So no one was expecting impressive cooking, so it was just take the hot dogs, put them on a plate. You know, normally I would want to do something better than this, but, you know, this is what I knew how to do without any adult supervision. Put the hot dogs on the plate, put them in the microwave, turn the microwave until they're warm. You know, the hot dogs are already cooked, so you just got to get them warm so they're edible. And so heated up the hot dogs. Everyone took one except my sister Ruth. She wasn't feeling good and wasn't feeling hungry. And we ate a hot dog, went to bed, and it wasn't very long after I'd gone to bed when, you know, it hit me. Now, see, the thing is this, like, when you get sick, like, you get the flu, right? You get sick slowly, right? You know, like, okay, I'm starting to not feel good, you know, maybe I'm running a fever, and then your stomach hurts a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. Like, when you get food poisoning, like, it's all at once. So one minute I was sitting and I was in the top bunk, right? It was a bunk bed, right? I was on the top, and there was no time to get down or do anything. I was sick. And there was sick coming down on my brother from up above. And it was bad. And then it got worse because then my brother started and my other brother, and there's six of us kids, and one by one, we're getting sick. Mom is sick. Dad is sick. We're very sick, right? Everyone's sick except my sister that didn't eat a hot dog. So we're starting to figure out where something went wrong here, right? I thought it was going to die, you know? This was bad. I thought the next morning on the news it's going to be like family found dead in their house, you know, murdered by teenage boy, improperly cooking hot dogs, you know. I was in pain. I was reeling in pain. I mean, this is not fun. If you've ever had food poisoning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is not how I wanted to spend Christmas Eve, right? All night long, didn't sleep at all that night, sick, feeling bad. But however, I was young and I had a good immune system. So, you know, the sooner you it leaves your body, the sooner, you know, the less it is. Those that went longer without getting sick actually ended up staying sick or longer. That's how it works. So I was the first to, you know, get sick, and I was the first to start feeling better. So the next morning, mid-morning, I don't know, 9 or 10 o'clock, you know, I'm not feeling quite so sick anymore, right? Then about noon, I'd technically eaten something in the last 12 hours, but not going to help me at this point. I lost it. So now, you know, I'm basically been fasting for half a day. I'm hungry. So I'm finally feeling better. You know, I didn't die. On the news, the only thing on the news is a story about an emergency recall on Bar S hot dogs. So would have helped if that was on the news the day before, you know. That's kind of a bummer. You think that could have hit the news one day sooner, or we could have waited one day to eat these hot dogs. But we had bought a lot of the hot dogs too. You know, they're on sale. They're cheap. You know, the bars, they're cheap ones. You know, you had a family of eight. That's the way to go. Cheap, you know, and so we had a lot of them. We'd eaten just one package there. And by noon, I was starting to feel hungry. Now, most of my family was still sick, so they were not interested in eating anything, but I was getting hungry. So I go to the kitchen and I'm like, okay, I need something. I need to find something to eat, you know. And I opened the refrigerator and I took a jump back because there, staring at me, were more packages of those Bar S hot dogs. How many of you think? I said, hey, you know what? I recovered. These hot dogs didn't kill me. How many think at that moment I'm gonna be like, hey, look, they didn't kill me? Which means I now know that I can survive eating these hot dogs. Hey, let's go. Not didn't happen, did it? Everyone knows what my response was. You look at those and like, yeah, that almost killed me. Gross, I do not want to eat those. We didn't eat hot dogs for months and months, and we didn't eat that brand of hot dog for years. In fact, I think one of my siblings still to this day has never touched that brand of hot dogs again. When we look at our sin, the things we used to do, we don't say, hey, you know what? Christ died for my sins, and so I'm good to go. Something the world is enjoying and pleasurable, and let's go party, let's do this. If I remember that I was saved from the clutches of hell, and I look at that sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. My response is, hey, it didn't kill me. No. My response is, that almost killed me. I'm never doing that again. That would have killed me. Say, but it won't kill you now. Yeah, but who goes back to the thing that almost killed you? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So her reminding David of God's grace and God's promise of salvation and God through his Spirit making him righteous in his life up to this point, that doesn't say, hey, I might as well. No, that says, no, I would never want to do that. What was I thinking? Salvation, faith in salvation. Look, there was faith in future glory. He would one day stand before all Israel, sit on a throne, a crown on his head, and all the tribes of Israel standing before him chanting, God save the king. That day was coming, and he knew it, but he had forgotten. She knew it. She reminded him, there's coming a day. Doesn't matter how long you've sit here hiding in this cave. There's coming a day you're going to sit on the throne. Can I remind you, Christians, there's a glory coming in heaven. And you're wondering, why don't I have the power to say no to sin right here? Maybe I'm focusing a little bit too much right here. His power to say no to sin wasn't thinking, hey, how should an outlaw behave? That is not good behavior for an outlaw. No, it's realizing I'm a king. And the question isn't, how should Americans act in 2024? How should a good citizen of Dover, Pennsylvania act? What is expected of a member of Lighthouse Baptist Church? The question is, if I'm going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, how should I act? That thought changes everything. That thought restrains sin. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We're talking about God's final judgment, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Talking more than that, we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth coming. We're talking all the way in the future here, beyond the millennial reign. It says, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Yes, even Nabal's sheep. And the food he didn't give you, it's all going to be gone. It's not going to matter. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, here's the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Far too often Christians today are saying, well, what is expected of other Christians? They look to a Bible college, like, what's their standards right now? They go to the Sword Conference, okay, are they preaching against this kind of clothes? Right? Christians say, well, what is accepted on my church? Is there a leadership standard? Maybe that will tell me what is or isn't acceptable behavior as a Christian. Well, what will other pastors think if I do this? What will other Christians think if I do this? You know, hey, what's allowed in this church? How bad do I have to be before there's like church discipline and they kick me out, right? These are the kind of questions that far too many Christians ask. When we ought to say, wait a minute, knowing what is waiting for us into heaven, how ought I to act? It doesn't matter what, again, nobody's going to bat an eye if an outlaw leader acts like that. That is exactly how all the other outlaw leaders are acting right then. And there's going to come a day when, hey, no one will bat an eye at you acting a certain way because all the other Christians are doing it. But they won't be doing it when they're standing before God one day. So what manner of person ought you to be? Look, in all holiness and conversation. Peter continues in verse 12. He says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. That's where my sight ought to be. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. many kids worry about, hey, this whole thing of living holy and having Christian standards. It's easy to look around and think, oh, that's old-fashioned. After all, you know, like all the Christians in pastor's generation were doing it, but now the kids coming, you know, people are living a little different. It seems a little old-fashioned. Old-fashioned moral standards, you know, waiting till marriage, one man and one woman. You know, this kind of seems outmoded, like the world is moving in a different direction, and even a lot of Christians are moving in a different direction. But when will we get it into our heads that, wait a minute, holy living is not old-fashioned at all. It's futuristic. People go being carnal, that is old-fashioned. Adam and Eve were doing it way back when they ate the fruit. That is as old-fashioned as it gets. Look, Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a long time ago. That was like early Bronze Age or something like that. I mean, that's way back in history. They didn't know how to make iron at that point. Look, homosexuality is as old-fashioned as it gets. Fornication. Dishonesty. Disobedience to parents. Rebellious attitude. These are super old-fashioned. But there's a world coming where none of that will exist. And righteousness will dwell there. The more we have faith in God that is the future, the more we're going to act it today. And that's what she reminded David of. Oh, I'm going to be sitting on a throne one day. And the more he saw himself sitting on the throne, the less he noticed that he happened to be surrounded by outlaws. The more he acted like a king and less like an outlaw. By the way, he was restrained by faith in future influence. He knew that one day he would lead Israel and they would follow him. They would either follow him towards Christ or away from Christ. If we're trusting God, now, did he have that influence at that moment? No, he had influence over a band of outlaws. When he said, get your swords, they got their swords. He didn't have the ability to turn all of Israel back towards God. He didn't have the authority to say, hey, let's all collect money to make a temple for the Lord. Hey, let's tear down those altars and stop worshiping Baal. He didn't have that power. He didn't have that influence. But by faith, he knew he would. You say, well, there's only so many people in this church right now. Are you trusting that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Has God called you to be a soul winner? Does God want us to reach the lost of this county and the rest of the world? If God's called us to it, can he do it? He promised it. Lo, I am with thee always. Go ye in all the world. And all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So if God has called us to be soul winners, and we're getting used to just these are the members of our church, and at the moment, maybe I haven't seen someone saved in a while. I'm starting to get to where it's like, oh, you took my spot in the pew. You cut me off in the parking lot. And hey, why don't I have that position? And so said such and such to me. And like David in that moment, you start noticing the where you are right now and not realizing if God is true and God does want you to win souls, a few years from now, there's going to be a dozen people in these pews that you led to Christ. And they're going to be looking to you and your attitude and the way you treat other Christians. And if you treated another Christian wrong, they're going to hear about it. See, when David is the leader of Israel, if he did this, everyone would hear about it. Are you if God has called us to fill every pew, shouldn't we start being acting like right now, like we have that kind of influence? God has called us to start plant churches all over central Pennsylvania, to send out young people as pastors, to reach souls, to start revival. Shouldn't we start acting now like God is going to do what he's put on our hearts? So he knew he would have future influence. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church, if you know 1 Corinthians, they had a problem, right? And he's trying to get them to think outside of where they're at. One of the problems they had was that they were suing one another. They had gotten off of this, like, holy living and focusing on God, and they were like, hey, you took my stuff, I'm going to sue you. And they were bitter infighting within the church, which doesn't make any sense for a bunch of people who are going to be holy saints before God. But it makes a lot of sense if they're just a bunch of people in Corinth that used to be idol worshipers, and now they've just got a new cult house to meet in, right? It makes a lot of sense where they physically are, but it makes no sense with what God's called them to. So this is what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go unto the law before the unjust and not before the saints. Hey, wait a minute. Shouldn't you be going to Christians to deal with your issues instead of like just going and suing people before the law? Look at this. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Do we forget this? It's in the Bible. It's a promise. Look, do we forget that as a school teacher, we're sitting down with our students, and they've gotten in trouble, and we've got to reprimand them. We got to straighten them out. They're messing up. Or we got to teach them character because, wait a minute. Yes, that kid that I've had to give 27 demerits to. One day he's going to judge angels. Does that change our thinking and our passion when it comes to teaching them godly character and right and wrong and teaching them to guard their testimony? It changes everything, doesn't it? That's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Hey, hold on. You've lost sight of the fact that God is going to use you to judge the rest of the world. You're not going to want this on your record. It's a whole thing with politics now. They dig up everything. Look, if a young person wants to be a politician, their best bet is to not be on any social media because nothing gets deleted. And absolutely anything they say will be used against them 30 years from now when they run to office. That's just kind of the reality right now. Pretty soon, the only people be able to run for office are people whose parents never let them touch computers. Because just about anyone else, there's going to be too much dirt. That's just the way it is. If you know you're running for office, if your plan is to, in 10 years, run for the United States Senate, doesn't it kind of restrain the things that you say a lot? A lot. You're not going to post certain things. You're not going to say certain things because you know it's going to be used against you. How much more if we're going to rule and reign with Christ? If God is going to use us as the judges of the whole world, and David is just judging Israel. Those kids you saw up here a second ago are going to judge angels. So the restraint of faith. There's a few other little things you see. Number two is the restoration of faith. So how did he get it back? If the faith is what ultimately restrained him, how did he get to that place where it wasn't restraining him? And how did he get it back? How did he get back to the place of restraint where he said, oh, I'm not going to do this? A couple of thoughts. Look, he needed the faith of God's people. The first thing that influenced him is walking up to this woman who did have faith. She immediately says, oh, you know what? God is going to make you a king. I mean, think about her faith. Did you notice something? Maybe I didn't even get to the last sentence there. Let me read the last verse 31 again. Verse 31, here's what it says again. It says, and this shall be no grief of thee, nor offense to thy heart, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, he's going to, then remember thine handmaid. Hey, David, you are going to be the king one day. And by the way, when you are made king and all this is reversed and Saul's dealt with and you're the king and stuff, remember me, This is a direct prophetic reference. This is a direct prophetic parallel to the thief on the cross, who turns to the Son of David and says, hey, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. It's the same kind of faith. What so instantly and powerfully influenced David? Was it beautifully flowery words? Yes, she was very good in what she said, and she was very tactful and very... But here's the thing. He saw her faith. You know what impacts other Christians? To say no to sin when they see you acting in faith. You know what you need if I want to stop falling in sin? I need to be around people who trust in God. David was all out there, all alone, not around people. Listen, who were expressing faith in God. Maybe, I mean, I don't know. They were good men. They became better men probably because of him. They didn't have the same kind of faith. Later, when they were in trouble, they were going to stone him, and he was the one that had encouraged himself in the Lord. They were still a work in progress, even more so than him. They were a bunch of outlaws, after all. He just needed to be around someone who actually was expressing faith. Where were his men? They should have had a little more faith at that moment. They should have said, hey, don't worry about this guy. You're going to be the king one day. I don't think that's what they said. They came back, oh, I can't believe, would you believe this guy? He was so rude. He was so, right? It could have all changed really fast if one of those messengers had came back and said, yeah, he said no. And yeah, he was kind of rude about it. But you know what? He doesn't matter. You're going to be the king one day. I'm sure God is going to take care of you. Let's just, maybe we'll figure out some food somewhere else. They could have done that, but they didn't. He wasn't surrounded by enough people who had faith in God. The moment he came into the presence of someone who truly was trusting God for what God promised he would do, immediately that restored his faith. That's why you need church. There's no question about it, and there is no substitute. You say, well, I know this stuff now. I've heard those sermons. I've been saved. I got the doctrine. I know what's right and wrong. I got the Ten Commandments on my wall. I'm just going to live right. No, you're not. You're not more spiritual than David. He couldn't handle a few months out there in the woods, not surrounded by people of faith. Did you notice how the chapter started? Look, if you still got it open, look back at chapter 1, and you'll see exactly where the problem came from. Chapter 1 of this story, this is the story, you know, the title says David, Nabal, and Abigail, but there's some little extra story tucked in the very start of the verse. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house in Ramah. His mentor in the faith, the prophet Samuel, the one who poured oil on his head and taught him to believe in God, had just died. Right? He needed the faith of God's people. He needed to see God's perspective. What's so different about Abigail coming, Abigail's looking at him and not treating him like the thug that he is. Here's what Abigail's actually looking at. She's looking at a gang leader with bloodlust in his eyes, a sword on his side, 100 guys with swords, has every intention in his mind to go kill her family. That is exactly what she's looking at, and she would not be wrong to perceive him that way. That's what she sees by sight. But by faith, she sees the future king of Israel, the father of the Messiah, the Holy One, the anointed of God, the one called of God, the great psalmist of Israel who wrote the Psalms. That's what she sees only by faith, because physically, there's a maniac outlaw about to kill her and her whole family. That's what's actually standing in front of her. The greatest environment for spiritual growth is when people look at you with faith. Do we treat those others in this church that way? We walk up to someone and they're a bit rough and they've got some work to be done. They've got some issues, and they got some personality flaws, and some things that they're working on. Do we see them as they are? Or by faith, do we see what God is making of them? That makes all the difference. Parents, when you talk to your kids, look, we know the reality. They're a bunch of brats. They're disobeying. They're in trouble all the time. But do you look at them and by faith, you know what, this is the future leaders of Christendom. When you saw these kids stand up here just a moment ago, did you see some kids goofing on, you know, trying to figure out how to stay focused and looking at the ceiling and trying to sing and trying to stand up? Kids just trying to figure things out, or you just see the future leaders of this church? Because that's what God saw. And the environment where people will grow, and the environment where people will have victory over sin. I'm not talking about the world's kind of self-esteem, everybody's a winner, oh, you're so special. Not that kind of nonsense. Calling sin, sin, and not trying to pretend or think more highly than we ought to think. But seeing people through the lens of the promises of God. What has God promised for their life? What has God promised for my life? David needed to start looking at himself the way God was looking at him. Did God see a sinner? Oh, yes, he did. But God also saw a king. When God sees you, yes, he sees your sin. But he also sees his promises fulfilled in you. He sees someone that's worthy to judge angels. By the way, he needed to remember God's word. It was an issue that Samuel had died. That was the prophet that was bringing him the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. David taught you to go to Psalm 119. You'll see just how much the word of God impacted him. And that's where the faith came from. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I can't spend time away from God's word. Say, but I already know that this is wrong. That's not the point. She didn't come to him and remind him that it was wrong to murder people just because they were rude, okay? That's not what she said. She reminded him of the promises of God. Say, I know what pastor's going to say. He's going to preach the gospel. I already know the gospel. Come on, we come to the Christmas music every time. He gives the same gospel presentation. I already know it. You need it. You need it to be able to say no to sin. You need God's word. You need thus saith the Lord. You can't get away from God's word and still follow God's principles. And finally, I would say this. There was a rejoicing of faith. So yes, there was a restraint of faith, a restoration of faith, but here's what's different. Here's what's different from when I have a list of rules, don't do this, don't do this, and someone, no matter how convincing, comes to me and convinces me that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing that. You're a pastor, you should know better, da-da-da-da-da, right? When we get that, we often don't have the greatest response, do we? When someone comes and gives us this list of do's and don'ts, when our parents can say, hey, don't act that way, hey, that's wrong, I told you not to. Because if we are convinced, okay, fine, right? But how often do we rejoice? Oh, that's so wonderful that you told me not to do that. I really felt like doing it. I still feel like doing it. But it's so, we don't, unless it's by faith. Unless it's by faith. Because it was faith. The moment he's corrected, he rejoices. Look, he rejoiced that he was restrained. He was rejoiced that he was restrained. He's like, oh, I'm so glad I didn't kill that mean, worthless person. Wait, why? Again, the change in perspective. When he was a thug, I'm like, here's a guy that won't respect me, won't help me out, I'm starving, and he won't give me food. But now he sees himself as a king. Oh, glad I didn't kill off that taxpayer. That's more money in my pockets. I was going to kill all his sons. I could have recruited them for my army. Like, as the perspective of the next king, wiping out a successful businessman is a very bad idea. Right? Very bad. He's glad that he was restrained. And I ask you this. When you don't live the lifestyle of the world around you, are you glad? Oh, man, I'm glad that God taught me not to do that. Are you glad? That joy only comes from faith. Look what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice how different this is and where it comes from. He said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world says, oh, you poor Christians, all these rules, you can't do this, you can't go to parties, you can't get drunk, you can't, you know, smoke weed. I mean, you guys have no fun at all. But Jesus says, no, blessed. Blessed means happy, by the way. Blessed means happy. He's saying, happy. You're going to be happy if you're poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the faith. He was a happy outlaw that hadn't stolen anything, and he hadn't done anything wrong, because he knew he had the kingdom coming. Blessed are they that mourn. That doesn't seem like a happy thing. Look, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Look, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't mind being meek if I know I'm going to get the earth. It took some humility and some meekness to have this sheep herder talking down to him and not do anything about it.
Look at this. I insulted David. He didn't even do anything. Yeah, some pushover he is.
But that's not a problem if you know you're going to inherit the earth. If you have faith in the future, these things are not negative. You rejoice in when you're restrained from doing sin. Look, he rejoiced that he was corrected. He was thankful. Praise God that he sent you to come and tell me I was wrong. Parents, when's the last time your kids gave that response? Probably not very often, right? But if we're walking by faith, we will have that response. This is an important question I have to ask myself. When someone does bring something to my attention that I need to fix, someone does come to me and say, hey, you're wrong in this. What is my attitude afterwards? And I can say, look at that attitude, and that tells me where my faith is. Because if they just restrain me from doing something, I'm going to regret a million years from now, and I'm trusting in what God's going to do a million years from now, oh, thank you so much. But if right now I don't get to do what I want to do, and all I care about is what happens right now, then who do you think you are telling me what to do? Faith makes all the difference. That attitude, when we're corrected, 100% comes from faith. He rejoiced in just doing right. See, this is Psalm 32. I will instruct thee. This is God instructing him. And teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee by mine eye. Be not as a horse or as a mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in a bit and a bridle. I say, hey, I get to instruct you, and you get to do right, and I don't have to be drugged to doing right because of my faith in God. Praise the Lord. So he says this, at least they come near to, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. It's a verse about being corrected and being told what to do and forced to do right when the world is doing wrong. And it says, hey, if that's you, rejoice. That rejoicing makes no sense if this right here is all it is. You look at an outlaw thanking someone for talking him out of, you know, beating up on people and stealing. You're like, what kind of a weird outlaw? And yes, if outlaw is all that David was ever going to get, then that attitude made no sense at all. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. It makes no sense. But when we have faith in God, then we can rejoice. Rejoice that we were corrected and put back on track. Because it is Christ that's restraining us. So here's the question. If David has the Spirit of God, has the promise of God, already believed, there's no question, he trusted God to make him the king one day. He knew all this stuff that she told him. It wasn't news to him. But he could, on that day, grieving the loss of a mentor, hungry, looking for food, surrounded by outlaws, if he could get that to that point and needed to strengthen his faith, how much more do I need to strengthen my faith? If I'm struggling with saying no to sin, maybe the answer isn't, I gotta know the rules better, I need more. Maybe I just need to work a little bit more on my faith. Maybe I need to dig into the Word of God, remind myself of the promise of God. What does he have waiting for me in heaven? Where am I going to be in 100 years? When Christ comes, I'm going to be with Christ when he returns to this earth. I'm going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. All this world and all the things in it and everything that I was worried about is going to pass away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to dwell righteousness. There's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more hunger, no more insults from annoying shepherds. That's my future. How ought I to live today? And am I living that way today? If I'm not, I need to ask God to change my faith. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'd be with me and help me to grow in faith. Lord, use that faith to restrain me from evil. Lord, there's so many ways the devil wants me to fall. There's so many ways that the devil wants me to lose my temper and lose my cool and act in anger in the flesh in just a moment like David was about to do. Lord, in that moment, with your Spirit, remind me, or maybe send someone my way, just like you did with David. Do something to send a reminder in that moment. Don't let me to fall into sin that I would regret years from now. Lord, remind me of your salvation and your promises, because you will keep them. When you do, I don't want any regrets.